Our Father, we want to thank you for bringing us here together tonight. Thank you for another opportunity to learn something that you want us to learn for our benefit and for your honor and glory. And may you be honored tonight. May there be no hindrances to the ministry of God the Holy Spirit as He does His work of convicting, enlightening, teaching, and empowering. And we pray that our relationship with you, our lives, our rewards in eternity will be much different because of our having been here tonight. We ask this with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, so far, so good. The Apostle James began a discourse in which he began in verse 19 of chapter 1 by saying, "Brothers, let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath." He goes on to explain being quick to hear means being a hearer and a doer, not just a hearer of the word, but one who hears the word of God and applies it. James tells us that when a man hears the word of God and then doesn't apply it, he may feel very religious because he's gone to church and he's done the right thing by attending church and hearing the word of God taught. But since he doesn't apply it, he's like someone who just looks in a mirror and sees all kinds of things that need to be improved. He sees hair out of place and smudges on his face, but he just goes on about his business and doesn't take any action. And so James says, this is the person who hears the word and doesn't apply. Hearing the word and applying the word, being a hearer and a doer, is what will make a difference in your life for eternity. And then James begins chapter 2 with a discourse on respect of persons or personal favoritism. He uses the example of suppose a well-dressed man comes into your congregation. He could have used an example, a person of a different color, a person who speaks with a different accent. But this seemed to be a problem with the people he was writing to, economic discrimination. And so this is the example that he used. How you might show special preference to a person who appeared to be wealthy, and then a person who obviously has no money comes in, and you treat that person with contempt. James says you have not lived up to the royal law. The royal law is so named because it was a law which was made by the king. In fact, the very creator of the universe, the king of the world, is the one who made that law. And it is also a fit honor code for royalty to live by, which is another reason why we call it the royal law. In Leviticus, verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses, so this is God speaking, and then in verse 18, God continues speaking, and he says, "You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people. That comes pretty close to home, doesn't it? You shall not bear a grudge, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And then when the King of the universe was incarnate on earth as a human being, he repeated this law, Mark 12:28-31. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" Jesus answered, "The foremost is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." Matthew 22, beginning with verse 37, again Jesus answered the question, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. If you love your neighbor, you're not going to lie to him. If you love your neighbor, you're not going to steal from him. If you love your neighbor, you're not going to covet what he has. And so the whole law is fulfilled in the law of love. And James calls this the royal law. Now, the problem is that the people that James was writing to were a lot like Christians today. We want a few things that we can do that will validate us as Christians. Okay? We want to be seen doing something good. We want to have the right bumper stickers. It's nice sometimes when our neighbors see us carrying our Bible to church, especially if you're a politician. That always makes a good picture for the paper, walking up the steps of the church house carrying your Bible. We want to do a few things that will validate us as Christians, but there are some things, the things people can't see especially, we just want to keep for ourselves. In that sense, we're a lot like the Roman Catholics. They divide sins into mortal sins and venial sins. Mortal sins are the really, really bad sins. Murder, adultery, this kind of thing. You know, the really biggies. If you commit these sins according to Roman Catholic doctrine and you don't go through the right procedure and get forgiveness, you could spend an eternity in hell or at least a long, long time in purgatory. Now, venial sins, they're still sins and they're still condemned, but hey, everybody does them, so we don't make a big deal out of that. Sins you can't see, covetousness, jealousy, selfish ambition, doing things for the wrong reasons. And this is what the people that James were writing to wanted to do. These Jewish Christians who, although born again, had still taken a lot of their baggage from Judaism and were very legalistic, they wanted things that would identify them as law keepers, as Christians, but at the same time, they wanted to be able to play to the money people and to discriminate against those who didn't have the wealth that they wanted. And James says, let's begin in chapter 2. "My brothers, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism." And then he talks about the two hypothetical men who come to the church. And then in verse 4, he says, "Have you not made distinctions among yourself and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you to court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called?" It's not the poor guy who's just barely making it who was filing charges against Christians and dragging them to court. It was the rich, the power structure, the rulers. And it was these people, when they would walk in, the Christians would just knock themselves out being nice to. And James says, this really doesn't make sense. And not only does it not make sense, it's wrong. It's a sin. Verse 8, he says, "If you are fulfilling the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." That's the royal law. And he says, if you're doing that, you're doing well. You're doing the right thing. Keep doing it. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin. James says you're sinning if your behavior is not governed by the principle of agape love. If you're showing favoritism to someone because you think they may have some money and you may get some by your favoritism, and you're discriminating against the poor guy, then you're not living your life according to the royal law. And you know what? You're sinning. You're a lawbreaker. And I can imagine these good Jewish people bristling in their seats, saying, "Me, a lawbreaker? I've always kept God's law." But James says, look, verse 10, "Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all." And here's the reason. "For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." And so you're a lawbreaker. If you get arrested on the charge of murder and you say, "Well, look, I have never broken my marriage vows," that has nothing to do with it. You're still a lawbreaker because you have broken the law. And James says, if you are obeying God in each area of your life except for one, and you're saying, "No, thank you, God, I want to keep this area to myself," you're not living your life according to the royal law. In verse 12, he says, "So speak and act, control your behavior as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty." In Matthew 11:30, this seems almost like an oxymoron. A law is something which limits our liberty. But James says, we believers, we are going to be judged. We're going to stand under judgment by God according to the law of liberty. So live your lives as one who will be judged under the law of liberty. Now, what about the law of liberty? It sounds pretty strict. James says, we're going to be judged by it. But in Matthew 11:29-30, Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my load is light." And so we can't imagine Jesus laying a hard burden on people, a law that would make our lives miserable. 1 John 5, verses 3 and 5, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandment, and his commandments are not burdensome. And so, as we look at just what the law of liberty is, let's first look at what it is not. First of all, it's not for eternal life. It's not what God will use to determine who goes to heaven and who doesn't go to heaven. In John 5:24, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you." In other words, he's saying, "I'm telling you the absolute truth. He who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." And there are many scriptures in the New Testament that reiterate this. Of course, God only has to say something one time to make it the truth, but this truth is emphasized all throughout the New Testament. Romans 8:32-33. "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he also not with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, he who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us." So that's pretty clear. When God justifies someone, there is no taking back that salvation, and there is no condemnation, and thus no judgment. So we're never going to be judged. Once you have received the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, you'll never fall under judgment to see whether you should have eternal life or not, because you already have it. Now, divine discipline is a fact of life. And this is not what he's referring to here. Possibly indirectly, if you don't live your life according to the law of liberty, the royal law, then you're going to bring problems on yourself, and you may be under the discipline of God during your temporal life. But this is not what he is referring to specifically. But let's go ahead and look at discipline. Hebrews 12, let's begin with verse 5. "And have you forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives." It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which we all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. So you hear a commotion in your house, and you go outside, and the neighborhood kids are involved in something that they shouldn't be doing, and your child is one of them, and you go break up the situation, who do you spank? You spank your child. Maybe you tell the parents about the other children. Maybe you talk to the other children, but you discipline your children. And that's what God does. He disciplines us for our own good. The word discipline means to make a disciple out of, and a disciple is a student, someone who learns. And so God's discipline is for our good. In verse 10, Hebrews 12 says, For they, our earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet those who have been trained by it, afterward it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. When you go back to your school that you've graduated from, I've noticed this. The students, when they leave a school and they're gone a few years and they come back, they want to visit that teacher who was tough on them, the teacher who made them learn. And they usually say something like, I really didn't like it back then, but I want to thank you for doing such a good job. Thank you for making me learn what I was supposed to learn. The teacher who was a good old boy, the good old girl that the kids liked, who let them get by with murder, who didn't make them learn what they were supposed to learn, they don't go by and thank them. They don't want to see them. It's the teacher who was hard on you at the time and you thought you were going to die, but years later you looked back and you said, I'm really thankful for that teacher. And some Christians grow to the point that they can look back to a time when God disciplined them, when God got their attention, and they are very thankful. And if you're wise, and if you're going through something, and you're blaming it on God, if you have any wisdom, you're going to say, thank you, God, for intervening in my life. Thank you for loving me enough to discipline me, to get me back on the right path. But this kind of judgment is specifically not what James is referring to here. Since we're on the subject, let's go ahead and look at a couple of other passages on discipline. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30. Paul is talking about taking the Lord's Supper with unconfessed sin on our conscience. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. People can actually die for unconfessed sin. God will let it go for a while, and he'll keep laying on the discipline. And if the believer doesn't confess, then what happens is what biblically we know as the sin unto death. You're disgracing God's family so much that he just decides that he's going to take you to heaven early. John 15, verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. If you're a Christian and you're not growing spiritually, and God's Spirit is not working through you as an agent for other people's edification, then God will discipline you, and he could very well take your life. In verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, if any believer doesn't habitually live in temporal fellowship, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. This does not refer to the eternal fires of hell, but the fires of God's discipline. And it can lead to premature death. 1 John 5:16 is where we get the term, the sin unto death. 1 John 5:16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make a request for this. Now, what he is referring to is the bema. It's not talking about when he says that we Christians are going to be judged. He's not talking about judgment in regard to eternal life. He's not specifically speaking of God's discipline in this life. He is referring to the Bema, or the judgment seat of Christ. We can look at a few scriptures to get some insight into what we can expect at the judgment seat of Christ. Romans 14, verse 10. Why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ. And that's going to be the one place where absolute equality exists. Everyone will be judged by the same standard, all fairly and equally. Ephesians 6, verse 8. Knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. It's interesting here that Paul doesn't say, whatever you do, if you do something bad, you'll get it back. He says, whatever good thing each one does, he will receive from the Lord. So that might be a hint or a clue as to what we can expect at the judgment seat of Christ. Revelation 22, verse 12. Jesus says, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. My reward is with me. 1 Corinthians 4, 5. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. And so, just wait. Wait for justice, because God is going to judge us not only according to what we do, but according to our motives. And so, if you know within your soul that what you're doing for the right motives, then someday you are going to be praised by God. That's an awesome thought, isn't it? 1 Corinthians 3, 11. Let's back up and start with 10. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid the foundation, and another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And so if you know someone who's a good person morally and wants to do some good things, but they're not born again, then they're not going to be rewarded because they don't have the foundation. You've got to build your good works on the right foundation, and the only right foundation is the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 12, now if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. And I'll tell you how it's going to become evident. The work that you're doing, that you're building on the foundation of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever your work is, I'll tell you how God's going to determine for the whole world to see whether it's worthwhile, whether you're building with straw or wood or gold, silver, and precious stones, he's going to set it on fire. And as you know, some things burn and some things don't. Each man's work, verse 13, will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If you're doing what you're doing in the way of Christian service to impress people, if you're doing it to get a feeling that a self-righteous feeling to feed your ego, or if you're using it to attempt to bribe God to get His favor, then the fire is going to burn that up, because it will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon remains, he will receive a reward. And so, at the judgment seat of Christ, at the Bema, when the angels take all of your good works and they put them in a pile and they strike a match to them, then everyone will know if what you were doing was for the right motive, and if you did it in fellowship under the control of God the Holy Spirit. Now suppose you have the right foundation and the work you do is not for the right motives. Verse 15 says, if any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. You'll be like a man jumping through the wall of a burning building. You'll escape with your life, but nothing else. So this is what James is referring to about being judged by the law of liberty. God gives us a degree of free will. We can choose. We can make decisions, and then we live with the decisions many times for all of eternity. Matthew 21, we read an interesting account in the last few days of the Lord Jesus Christ's earthly life. He rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. Matthew 21, beginning with verse 1, and when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says something to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send them. Now this took place that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Now, in the early days of Israel, we read about Saul riding on a mule. But as the kingdom progressed, kings and royalty didn't ride on donkeys or mules. They rode stallions, war horses. But here the king of all the world, the Messiah, is coming into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. And it was prophesied in the Old Testament. In verse 6, the disciples went and did just as Jesus had directed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid on them their garments on which he sat. And most of the multitude spread their garments in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. And the multitude going before him and those who followed after were crying out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now that donkey had the great honor of raising the Lord Jesus Christ in front of the crowd. That donkey had the honor of being the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are some lessons that we can learn from the donkey. First of all, freedom is not anarchy. James says that we are to be judged by the law of liberty. And liberty says we can live by the royal law, or we can choose not to live by the royal law. God allows us that degree of choice. Now, the disciples came and released the donkey. They untied it. But they didn't just let it run off into the wilderness. And so freedom, God has saved us to give us freedom, but freedom is not anarchy. Freedom doesn't mean that you can just indulge the old sin nature and run wild and do whatever your old sin nature desires to. If that donkey had run off into the desert, he would have either been captured by someone who would have used it for their own personal uses. They would have made a slave of the donkey, or it would have been devoured by wild beasts. And so in our freedom, if our freedom is not curtailed, if we don't take in the Word of God, divine viewpoint, to fill the vacuum that's inside our souls, the low pressure area will suck in something else, some other form of human viewpoint or demonic viewpoint. So freedom is not anarchy. The liberty of the law of liberty is the freedom to do what is right. It's the freedom to be what God created us to be. It's like the example I gave you of the college student who was trying to get through some courses in math to become a mathematician and hated every minute of it. And someone says, "You're pretty talented. Why don't you become an artist?" And so they change their major and they're happy and everything is working out great for them because they're free to be what they were supposed to be all along. And the law of liberty says, God says, "I created you to be like my son. You have been born to be conformed to the image of my son. That's what you're destined to be. And you have the freedom to be my child." There's something else about this donkey. The donkey had been redeemed. In Exodus 13:13, in the Old Testament, every first offspring of a donkey you will redeem with a lamb. But if you do not redeem it, then you shall break his neck. And so you had a donkey, and the donkey had a colt. You had a choice. Either the donkey died, or you took a lamb to the temple or the tabernacle and sacrificed it so that your donkey could live. This was the firstborn of a donkey or any other farm animal. And so this donkey, by the fact that it was apparently owned by a good Jewish family, and it was a colt and it was still living, it hadn't been killed, and so we know that it had been redeemed by a lamb. Same thing with we believers. We have been redeemed by the blood that the Lord Jesus Christ shed for us. Now, if someone dies for you, it's only reasonable that you live a life fitting for one who has been redeemed by the life of another. And this means being ruled. The donkey was not just turned loose to travel out into the wilderness to meet an unhappy end. The donkey was led and told what to do to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like we believers, we are ruled. If we're going to be successful, we seek to be ruled by the Holy Spirit every minute of our lives. John 8:36, if therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. The law of liberty, that's where true freedom exists. The only place, incidentally, that true freedom exists. Now, I don't think that that evening when the donkey was back in his stable, I don't think the donkey said, "Wow, what a great day I've had. I didn't know those people loved me so much. They were just cheering as I walked along and saying Hosanna. And, you know, I didn't know my father was a king, but they were saying that I was the son of David and I was a king." Now, can you imagine a donkey thinking all this because people were shouting that? That's just the way we as believers are when we try to take the honor and glory and praise for anything good that comes from our ministry. All we can do is just show up and be in fellowship, and we can't even do that if God enables us to, unless God enables us to. So here we are. James is telling us, James 2:5, that, listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? Now, James is saying, don't worry if you don't have a lot of money in this life, because you're about to inherit everything. An heir is someone who inherits something when someone dies. And in this case, it's the one who dies who does the inheriting. And at some point, we will inherit the kingdom which God has promised to those who love him. We're back to the royal law. James says, this is what we're going to be judged on, how we have loved God and how we have loved our neighbor as we loved ourselves. And live your lives accordingly as people who will be judged by the law of liberty. That is, you have the liberty to disobey, to make a mess out of yourself, out of your life, to go into eternity as a pauper, or you have the right to say, God, I want everything you have to give me. And since you died for me, since you sent your son Christ to purchase my salvation, to redeem me, then I want to do what I can for you. I want my life to count for you. And you can enjoy the presence and the grace of God in this life and step out to eternity as a millionaire. But according to the law of liberty, is your choice. So what are we going to expect when we come to the Bema? Well, Dr. Howard Hendricks teaches at Dallas Theological Seminary. Many of you know him. I understand that many years ago he stood here in this pulpit many times. There was a class of Dr. Hendricks, one particular class, that became a legend because of his behavior in that class. I was not there, but I've heard it so many times, I almost feel like I'm there. I was there, although I was not. But I feel like it because I've heard this story so much. But it was a class in preaching, and each seminary student had to get up and give a short sermon. And so there was one guy who got up, and everyone was punching each other and grinning. It was obvious that this guy had not done any preparation, and he was just trying to bluff his way through the assignment. And the boys were sitting around winking at each other, saying, boy, Prof. Hendricks is really going to get on to him. And the man just stood there, and he smiled, and he tried to bluff his way through, trying to make people think that he had done a lot of preparation, and it was obvious he didn't really know what he was talking about. but he just kept smiling and stumbling over the words. And when he finally finished, every eye in the classroom was on Dr. Hendricks, waiting to see how he was going to come down on the young man. And Dr. Hendricks said, "You sure have a great smile. I think everybody in this room can learn something from the way you smile. You just have a way with winning people to your side by smiling. Now, I want you to be careful about who you smile at, because people are going to follow you because you have such a good smile." And he just went on and on bragging about this man's smile. So after class, the other students ganged up in the circle around Dr. Hendricks and said, "We don't understand. This guy was a big zero, and you bragged on his smile." And Dr. Hendricks said, "Oh, yeah, he did a lot wrong. He did a whole lot wrong, but he didn't need me to tell him. You didn't need me to point out what he did wrong. You knew it. We could have picked a bum off the street to come in and say, 'What did he do wrong?' And he would have done as good a job as I did. But he said, 'I saw something he was doing right, and I felt like he should be rewarded for it. I felt like he should be encouraged about it.'" Friday, we went. I went to an event, a homeschooling event, where students give a report orally to the adults and the other students there. In homeschooling, sometimes kids don't get some of these experiences like they would in a classroom. And so some of the parents have organized to provide them with this. And the lady who was in charge, she said, "Now, there's only going to be one rule here, and that is no criticism. Each student will get up and give his presentation, and nobody says anything about what they do wrong." And it turned out great. And you know what? I think the Bema is going to be like that. I think Jesus is going to reward us when he shows us the good works that we've done. We had the right motives. We were under the control of the Holy Spirit when we did it. We're going to be rewarded. None of the other stuff, all those horribly embarrassing things, they're not going to be mentioned. The judgment seat of Christ is the judgment seat of rewards, and very thankfully, a judgment seat of grace. And it's something we can look forward to, but we don't want to be there empty-handed. We don't want to leave there and watch our rewards being burned up and walk away with nothing. We want to build all we can with gold, silver, and precious stones for the eternal honor and glory and praise of our Heavenly Father and our Savior. Shall we pray? God our Father, we thank you again for the truth revealed in your word. We thank you for letting us in on your confidence that we know what to expect. We know how to live our lives. And we thank you for sharing this information with us. And we pray that you will draw us to yourself in positive volition so that we will not come before you empty-handed. In Jesus' name, with thanksgiving. Amen.